This week's reading is taken from Romans chapter 11, and if you want to follow it, you'll find that on page 1140 of the Church Bibles. Okay, Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Please do take a seat. And if this is your first time, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheet. You may find that a help. And the passage again is Romans 11. So if you'd like to turn back to page 1140. And then if you've got both of those, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And we pray that this afternoon you'd give us a right understanding of the place of Jewish people in your plans. And we pray that that may move us to love them more, and to praise you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Ever since the State of Israel was formed in 1948, Israel has been the focus of a lot of interest, not least in Christian circles. What place does the State of Israel and Jerusalem have in the ongoing purposes of God? And what place do Jews in general have in God's purposes? How should Christians think of Jews and how should they relate to them? In Acts chapter 2 verse 23, Peter at Pentecost addresses the crowd saying this: "Men of Israel, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So the Jews had blood on their hands, the blood of the Son of God himself. And Peter confronts them with this guilt. And for some Christians today, their attitude to Jewish people is one of rejection, one of hostility. And that is the reason why. Relations between Christians and Jews have always been tense. But these relations broke down completely after the Jewish War of AD 67 to 73. On the eve of that six-year war, the Jewish war with Rome, there came a moment when the Christians in Jerusalem took the decision not to stand by their fellow Jews in the city and defend it against the advancing Roman armies. And Eusebius, the historian, records how the Christians deserted their fellow Jews and they fled to a town called Pella. This failure to stand by their fellow Jews wasn't forgotten. And within years of the end of the war, curses on the Christians were introduced into the regular synagogue prayers. Should the Christians have stayed? Should they have stood with the Jews in the defence of Jerusalem? Fast forward several centuries, and history repeated itself when the Christians once again failed to stand by the Jews in their hour of need, this time in the Holocaust. In fact, not only did the Christians not stand up for them, the Holocaust took place in a country shaped by a church whose founder had called the synagogues nothing but a den of devils, and who had urged Christians to set fire to the synagogues and their schools. He had written, "I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Eject them forever from the country." The words of Martin Luther, which fueled the cruelty against the Jews in Germany right up to the atrocities of the Hitler era. So a negative Christian attitude towards Jewish people has a long history. However, now in the post-Holocaust era, among Christians there's been a growing interest in the Jewish people, and there's been a re-evaluation of how Christians should treat them. No doubt motivated in part by a feeling of shame and guilt for past Christian injustices against them. And you see this shift, for example, in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. So before, the emphasis was on the fact that the Jews, collectively, they bear the guilt for the crucifixion. And now since Vatican II, the line is, quote, that the Jewish people continue to be God's chosen people, that their religion remains for them a source of divine grace, and that it is the task of Christians to engage in conversation and cooperation with them. This putting of the Jews in a special category has actually long been a hallmark of what's called dispensational theology, which teaches that when Christ returns, he's going to set up his kingdom on earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And it sees Old Testament prophecies about Israel having a literal fulfillment at that time. The formation of the state of Israel, that was regarded as being a key step towards the realization of this biblical destiny of Israel right at the center of the world. But what place does Israel as a nation, and the Jewish people in general, what place do they have in God's plans? What would you say at the moment? How should Christians relate to them? Well, Romans chapter 11 is a key chapter for shaping how we should think about these sort of issues. And there are two main sections. They're each introduced by a question. So verse 1 says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And then in verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the answer to both questions is the same, you'll see. By no means. So we've got verses 1 to 10, then verses 11 to 32, and then the section closes with 33 to 36 in praise of God. Let's take this first question then. Chapter 10 ended with the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And it ended with God saying of Israel in verse 21, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So this question in chapter 11 verse 1 is understandable, isn't it? Has God rejected his people? Is God through with the Jews? Has his patience been exhausted by those who were his Old Testament people? Is there no hope for them? This question matters because the answer is going to shape how we relate to Jewish people and how we understand their place in God's purposes. But there are also implications a bit closer to home. The question matters because the Jews were the people to whom God had given promises of salvation. If God has broken his Old Testament, his Old Covenant promises to them, how can we be sure that God won't do the same with his New Covenant promises to us? So in a marriage, if you've got one party in a marriage who's committed adultery, the hardest thing for the other person to do subsequently is not actually to forgive. The hardest thing to do is to trust. How can I ever trust them again? And so if God has gone back on his word, it would be the same with him. How can I ever trust God again? Well, the answer in verse 2, you'll see, is that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. We came across this idea back in chapter 9, that God's promises, they weren't to all the people, but to his elect, those whom he had chosen, those whom he had foreknown in the sense of having chosen beforehand. And so chapter 9 verse 6 said, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, here in chapter 11, Paul gives two examples of these true Israelites. So firstly, there's Paul himself. If you look at verse 1, he says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, you know, God cannot have rejected all Jewish people because I myself, Paul, I'm a Jew and I've come to believe in Jesus. And you couldn't have found a more hostile Jew, could you, than Paul before his conversion. Paul is a wonderful reminder that no matter how hard someone's heart is before God, God can still break through. So even the fiercest opponent of Jesus came to faith in him. And this means we mustn't give up on people. We mustn't give up on family members and colleagues and friends who fiercely oppose Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's this example of Elijah in verses 2 to 6. At a time of national apostasy, the prophet Elijah was in despair. Verse 3 says, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And what is God's reply? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And it was the same in Paul's day. He goes on, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So no, God hasn't rejected the Jews. His true people, they were always a subset, a remnant chosen by grace. And as in Elijah's day, this remnant may actually be a lot bigger than we may think. So Elijah, he thought he was only the only one, but God's people was actually 7,000 times bigger than Elijah thought. Now this teaching about a Jewish remnant is really important. It's got implications for sharing the gospel with Jewish people. I put down three lies there on your outline. Firstly, don't believe the lie that there is no hope for the Jews and that God is through with them. Jews can be saved and are being saved. So we mustn't write them off. We need to be praying for them and we need to be getting the gospel out to them. And we need to be supporting Christian organisations which focus on doing that. Secondly, don't believe the lie that there is no need to get the gospel to Jews because they're going to be saved through following their own way. Verses 5 to 6 here emphasise that the remnant is chosen by grace, not by works. And chapter 10 made it clear that if any person is going to be saved, they need to hear the gospel. And the Jews are no exception to that. In some church circles today, it is taught that the Jews will be saved through Judaism. So the idea is that the Jews have a special relationship with God, and so they've got their own sort of special deal with them, with God, and they don't need to hear the gospel. Well, that is wrong from this passage. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, one striking example of this change since Vatican II is the Sisters of Zion. The Sisters of Zion began life as a missionary movement to Jewish people in the 19th century. But now it is totally opposed to evangelism amongst Jewish people. And instead it teaches that the Jews, they've got their own viable way to God apart from Christ. And so this organization focuses instead on humanitarian work with Jewish people and promoting reconciliation between Christians and Jews. The Church of Scotland has made similar pronouncements. So a report of its overseas council began with this striking statement. It said, Jews cannot be treated by Christians as unbelievers, but only as brother believers with whom they are privileged to share a common faith in God and the same promises of salvation. And thirdly, don't believe the lie that evangelizing Jewish people is anti-Semitic. In this post-Holocaust era, everyone is jumpy, aren't they, about being labelled as being anti-Semitic. It's the last thing you want. And this is what Christians who evangelise Jewish people are often accused of. I remember back in the days when I was doing student work in London, I remember one Christian union I was working with got banned by the student union because they had invited a speaker to speak at their Christian union from Jews for Jesus. Sharing the gospel with Jews, it is taboo in our politically correct culture. But if as Christians, if we are silent, if we refuse to share the gospel with Jewish people, we are failing them as much as Christians did when they just stood by during the Holocaust. And the consequences are, of course, much worse because they are eternal. Not to share the gospel with Jews is profoundly anti-Semitic. It's saying that as far as you care, Jews can go to hell. In the end, what all this boils down to is very simple. In his book, Witnessing to Jews, Moshe Rosen, he issues the following challenge. He says, do you have a Jewish friend, neighbour or co-worker? Have you ever longed and prayed for that person to know the Messiah as you know him? Have you ever considered witnessing to that individual? So at the present time, there is this Jewish remnant chosen by grace, but the rest, that is to say the vast majority of Jewish people, have been hardened by God. So if you look at verse 7, this next bit, it says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now this hardening, it is part of God's present judgment on the Jews for seeking to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to God's righteousness. That is how 10 verse 3 put it. So God has given them here in the words of verse 8, he's given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. So it's saying that they're spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. This spiritual blindness, you'll see it's also picked up in verse 10. And verses 9 and 10 are quoting from Psalm 69. When you read Psalm 69, you'll see that it's a psalm of David when he's being persecuted. And the verses quoted here in verse 9 and 10, they are a prayer of judgment by David on God's enemies for persecuting him. Ultimately, Psalm 69 is a psalm about Jesus, the one that David foreshadowed. So David's sufferings, they foreshadow those of the Christ. And indeed, this psalm is often quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. So this prayer of judgment here, it reveals that one reason for this judicial hardening of the Jews is how they treated the Christ. If you read the parable of the tenants in Mark 12, it makes a similar point. That God's judgment, it would fall on Jewish people for persistently rejecting God's prophets and finally rejecting his son when he came. Now, of course, we've got to be careful here that when it comes to the death of Christ, all of us share our portion of guilt, whoever we are. That in one sense, it is true that it is my sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And it was my face in the crowd demanding his blood. But in a more literal sense, the Jews did have blood on their hands. And their present spiritual blindness is part of God's judgment on them for that. But the question is that it then? A remnant saved, but the vast majority of Jewish people hardened by God. Is that the end of the story for the vast majority of Jews? Well, that is the question picked up in verse 11 as we turn to the strategy of grace. Verse 11 says, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" I think the NIV translation actually gets the sense of this much better. It says, "Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery?" By no means. So it's saying that the rest of the Jews are not a write-off in insurance terms. They've stumbled, but they've not fallen, never to rise again. So this is saying that this hardening by God, it's not the end of the road for the majority of the Jewish people. You may have seen earlier this week the launch of Gordon Brown's pre-election manifesto, his Building Britain's Future, in which he unveiled his plans for Britain. And what we have in verses 11 to 32 is God unveiling his plans, not just for the regeneration of Britain, but for the salvation of the world. And in it, you'll see that the Jews have a key role. Basically, in this section here, we find a two-pronged strategy of grace unveiled, and I've called it the overflow of grace and the backflow of grace. Firstly, the overflow of grace. Because of the Jewish rejection of God's grace has overflowed to the Gentiles, that is to say, to the rest of the world. So if you look at verse 11, it says, through their trespass, the Jews' trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Or verse 12 says, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15 says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. See what it's saying? It's saying it's because of the Jewish rejection of God's grace that the gospel has now overflowed to everyone else. It's very important. You see the same movement in Jesus' teaching, this movement of grace. Take Mark 12 again, the parable of the tenants. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. You see the same gospel dynamic in Paul's ministry as well in the book of Acts. So Acts 18 verse 5 says this. Paul was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he went to the house of a man next door to the synagogue. See the same movement in Rome as well. In the last chapter of Acts, the Jewish leaders, they reject the gospel. And Paul says in Acts 28:28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." So you see the point over and over again. It's because of Jewish rejection that grace has overflowed to the Gentiles, people like us. Just to give you another example here in the passage, verses 17 to 24, Paul uses the picture of an olive tree. Do you like olives? This is something to think about next time you have olives on your pizza or with your salad. The Jews are likened here to a cultivated olive tree, and the Gentiles are likened to a wild olive tree. It's saying that it's only because some of the branches have been broken off the cultivated tree because of Jewish unbelief, it's only because of that that Gentile branches have been grafted in, and they enjoy the blessings that come from that. So if you look at verse 17, for example, it says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." You see again here, we are the beneficiaries of the Jewish rejection of God's grace. Their unbelief, it means that grace has overflowed to us. What are the implications of this, this overflow of grace? Well, we should recognize our debt to the Jews. So we owe the Jewish people big time. It's only because of their failure that we enjoy God's grace. And through this grace, we have been grafted in to a Jewish olive tree that has Jewish roots. I mean, remember that Jesus and the apostles, they were all Jews. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all Jews. The series we've been doing in Joshua recently, we're learning from God's dealings with Jewish people. The Old Testament promises that we have inherited were made to Jewish people. Now, there's a lot of interest today, isn't there, in tracing your genealogy and drawing up your family tree. As Christians, we need to remember our roots. Our spiritual family tree is Jewish. It's been observed that Christians today are woefully ignorant of their Jewish Old Testament heritage. It's interesting, this collection you find in the New Testament, recurring theme in Paul's letters, is the collection he was organizing for the poor in the church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem. So in chapter 15, verse 27, he'll explain the motivation for this. And this is what he says. "If the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings," that is the Jewish spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them, to the Jews, in material blessings. See what he's saying? He's saying, we have a debt as Christians to repay. And we repay it with a special concern to support Jewish Christians and a concern to get the gospel to Jewish non-Christians. I think another implication of this overflow of grace is to beware looking down on Jewish people. It's clear that this was an issue in the Roman church. So Paul is addressing Gentiles, isn't he? From verse 13 onwards, he says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles." And in verse 18, he says, "Don't be arrogant towards the branches." Don't be arrogant towards the branches. You see, Gentile believers were thinking that they were superior because they had taken the place of the Jews who had rejected God's grace. Verse 19, for example, "You will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.'" That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. "But you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness towards those who have fallen, but God's... kindness towards those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." See the warning there? It's very clear, isn't it? We stand by faith alone, not because we are any better. And if we don't continue in faith, then we too will be cut off. I think this sort of smugness, it's very easy to slip into. As a system, Judaism is a tragic attempt of people to try to establish their own righteousness before God. And it's easy to feel superior, isn't it? Especially, say, if you see Orthodox Jews with all their distinctive dress, with their kosher food. When you hear about the myriad of rules they have for observing the Sabbath with timer switches and ingenious ways of getting around some of the regulations. Easy to feel superior. Easy to think, well, it's so pathetically misguided, isn't it? I mean, can't you see that this isn't what God intended? But we have not been grafted into that tree because we are any better, but simply through faith. And they have been broken off because of their unbelief. So there's no place for pride. Rather, we should be humble, and we should be fearful lest the same fate befall us. But notice that the heart of God's strategy is not actually this overflow of grace to the Gentiles, but it is in fact the backflow of grace to the Jews. So God's purpose is that through his grace going out to the Gentiles, it will actually flow back to the Jews. How will that happen? Well, by the Jews becoming jealous. Did you see that? Verse 11 says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Verse 13, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. We had this idea back in chapter 10, verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32, which says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. It's amazing, isn't it? The idea here is that as Jews see God's grace now at work among the Gentiles, they'll be jealous and they'll want some of that for themselves. That's how it's going to work. Now that strategy is quite a challenge to the church today, isn't it? Because what sort of churches would we need to be to give this envy process, this jealousy process, half a chance of working? We'd need to be communities of grace, wouldn't we? The challenge would be, is our church a community of grace such that Jewish people would look at us and say, I want what they've got? You know, the grace that they enjoy is so liberating and transforming, I want some of that. Would they say that? Or would they say, they're no different to us? They're just the same of us, burdened by a set of rules. And notice that this backflow of grace to the Jews is actually God's ultimate goal. Isn't that staggering? That is the ultimate goal, this backflow of grace to the Jews. I find it staggering when you think that the Jews are a tiny, tiny proportion of the world's population. I mean, there are only just over, I think, 13 million Jews worldwide. And yet, from God's perspective, the world is divided into the Jew and the non-Jew. And God has got a special concern for the 13 million Jews over the 6.7 billion non-Jews. Isn't that staggering? Now, why is that? Why is there this Jewish priority? Because statistically, it seems to be absurd, doesn't it, when you compare the proportions? Well, verse 16 gives us a clue. Verse 16 says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Saying that because of God's promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the root, the Jews have a special place in God's heart, if we can put it like that. And this priority, this Jewish priority, needs to be reflected in the mission of the church. Three times in the letter of Romans, Paul says that the gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And when you look at Paul's ministry, you see that he expresses this priority, this Jewish priority, by going to preach first in the synagogues in the book of Acts. And even when Paul goes to the Gentiles, having been rejected by the Jews, his ultimate longing is that through doing it, grace is going to flow back to the Jewish people. Now, this Jewish priority It still stands. It's not been reneged by God, revoked by God. The gospel is for the Jew first. And so this tells us that far from being indifferent to the Jews or hostile to the Jews, we should be longing for and working for their salvation in love. And we should do this assured that in the end, many Jews will be saved. And that when they are saved, God's salvation purposes will be fulfilled, with the full number of his elect Jews and Gentiles being saved. If you look at verse 12, verse 12 looks forward to the full inclusion of the Jews. Verse 15 talks about their acceptance and the blessings that will come to the world when this happens. So if you look at verse 12, it says, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What blessings for the world will come from that? You might be thinking, well, what about this spiritual hardening which imprisons the Jewish majority? Well, verse 25 picks that up, doesn't it? Verse 25 says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So this spiritual hardening of the Jews, it's partial and it is temporary. It is in verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now we know from chapter 9 that cannot mean every Jew without exception will be saved. It probably means all of the Jews God has chosen will be saved, or it could mean all Christians will be saved, the new Israel, Jew and Gentile. So in terms of expectation, we should expect to see Jewish people being saved, turning to Christ now. That's what Paul expected in verse 14. That through his ministry, some Jews would become jealous and would be saved and turn to Christ. And we should expect to see a significant turning of Jewish people to Christ at some point in the future. I think that seems to be implied by verse 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. But notice there is no mention here, and to my knowledge, anywhere else in the New Testament, there's no mention of a return to the land of Israel. What place do the Jews have in God's purposes? As we close, I just want to highlight two extremes to avoid. At one extreme, there have been those who have claimed that the Jews have no place in God's purposes anymore. I mentioned the German reformer Martin Luther in the introduction. In his early ministry, Luther condemned the inhuman treatment of the Jews. And in his early ministry, he urged Christians to treat Jews kindly. His fervent desire was that they would hear the gospel and be saved. But in the later years of his life, sadly, his attitude changed to one of hostility. So in his book, On the Jews and Their Lies, he denounced the Jews and he urged that they would be harshly persecuted. Luther's attitude, it fueled anti-Semitism, not just in his own day, but centuries later. And tragically, Luther's anti-Jewish rhetoric, it was often quoted in anti-Jewish literature of the Third Reich, including by the likes of Heinrich Himmler, who quoted him. Earlier in this series on Romans, we've praised Luther, haven't we, for his rediscovery of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. However, I think on this subject of the Jews, we've got to hold up our hand and say he seems to have got it badly wrong. I asked a Jewish Christian friend of mine for his thoughts on Romans 11, and he just emailed me today. And one of the things he said was, the sad fact is that the collective church, the wider church, has only ever oppressed Jewish people. In fact, he wrote, the church has behaved as though Romans 11 was never written, never mind read. This passage, he said, should be the great lament of the church. We need to say sorry to God, and we need to be committed to loving Jewish friends and sharing the gospel with them. That's one extreme. At the other extreme, the opposite extreme, is a position which sees the state of Israel as the very centre of God's purposes, and which sees the Middle East as being the stage on which God's plans for the end of the world are going to be acted out. Zionism is the movement for the return of Jewish people to their homeland and the resumption of Jewish sovereignty in the land of Israel. And Zionism's concerns focus on three concentric circles, if you want to think of it like that. You've got the land of Israel, you've then got the city of Jerusalem, and at the heart of it all, you've got the temple. And Zionism will not rest until all of those three are under exclusive Jewish control. Christian Zionism is Christian support for that approach, for Zionism. And although it's not very widespread here in the UK, it is hugely influential in the US. And you could even say shapes US foreign policy in the Middle East today. Stephen Sizer is a vicar in Virginia Water who is an expert on Christian Zionism. He's written extensively about it. And you can read one of his books online. It's really helpful. Christian Zionism has got profound and lasting political consequences. So it tends to give uncritical support to the state of Israel, to the extent that racist views of Arabs and Palestinians and apartheid within Israel and the ethnic cleansing of Palestinians from Israel, all these are seen as being justified. Stephen Sizer argues that Christian Zionist convictions have fueled the whole Israeli-Palestinian conflict. So Christian Zionists believe that the last great battle of Armageddon is soon going to be played out there. And so if you support coexistence with Palestinians, you're aligning yourself with the enemy. That's Christian Zionism. It's underpinned by what is called dispensational theology. It's worth just being aware of that. Dispensational theology divides the Bible chronologically into a series of eras or ages. And one feature of dispensational theology is the teaching that the last of these eras will see Christ return to set up his kingdom on earth, and he'll begin a literal 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. This dispensational theology, it sees Old Testament prophecies about Israel. It sees them as having a literal fulfillment in events in the Middle East today. Despite the fact that in the New Testament letters, as far as I can see, there is no such concern whatsoever. You may have come across The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. He's one of the writers who has popularized this sort of view. He wrote it in the 70s. Now, it seems to me that Christian Zionists are failing to interpret the Old Testament in the way that the New Testament interprets it. So these Old Testament structures of the land and the city of Jerusalem and the temple are fulfilled in the gospel in the New Testament. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And to my knowledge, the New Testament makes no mention at all of a return of the Jews to the land of Israel, or Jerusalem being the center of the world, or the temple being rebuilt. Seems to me, for example, that the first century Christians did the right thing when they fled the city of Jerusalem, rather than staying and facing being slaughtered by the Roman armies, because the city of Jerusalem no longer had theological significance. Christian Zionism. Some people have reacted against that view. Some people have reacted against Christian Zionism by saying the Jewish people, in general, they have no special place anymore in God's purposes. There's no distinction whatsoever between Jew and Gentile. I think that's an overreaction. I think Romans 11 here makes clear that that is throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The Jews do have a special place in God's plans. There is this Jew first priority, but this has got nothing to do with Israel as a state or the city of Jerusalem or the rebuilding of the temple. But this chapter was written not just that we might better understand God's salvation plan and the place of the Jews. It was written that we might give praise to God. In the final verses, you'll see that theology leads to doxology. Understanding gives way to praise. Paul is a bit like a mountain climber who's reached the summit of Everest or wherever, and he pauses to catch his breath and to take in the view. And as he looks back over not just chapter 11, but the first 11 chapters of Romans, he bursts into praise of God. It's an astonishing plan of salvation, isn't it, that we see in these first 11 chapters. If you've been with us in the series, we've moved from a world under judgment to the death of Christ in our place, to the way that the death of Christ has set us free from the rule of sin and the law. We've seen the work of the Spirit in us. We've seen God's election. We've seen the place of the Jew and the Gentile in his plan. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's a salvation plan which is all of grace and to which we have contributed nothing whatsoever. It's a plan in which God himself is at the center. He is the source, he is the sustainer, and he is the goal of everything. For from him, it says, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pause to pray. We'll have a moment to do that. And then when we've prayed in the quietness of our own minds and hearts, we're going to stand and sing this song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, I Find a Place to Stand. And if, as we've been looking at, there's a place for repentance and confession of our wrongdoing and how we've treated Jewish people, this cross invites us back to the cross, and we have a place to stand there, and we find God's mercy.